Tremendous.
I particularly appreciate being able to sing with the congregation and the choir together there. That was just a real blessing to be a part of that and to hear that as well. Turn with me to Colossians 3, if you would. Some of you may have seen, had to have my wife run a little errand for me there. I have about 30 of these notebooks, and they all are filled with sermon outlines. I keep most of them over at the office. I keep four or five of them on my desk in my bedroom. And I brought the wrong one tonight. And I had the book that was filled with Old Testament sermons and the sermon that we wrote for this morning's message. And I probably could have preached this text without the outline, a little extemporaneous preaching there. And, you know, the way the old preachers in southeastern Kentucky, boy, you can't carry a fire on paper anyway. That's the philosophy they have. But at any rate, I thought it might be a good idea if I had these ideas that we had prepared ahead of time in front of me anyway, so I appreciate her getting that for me. So whenever you see this little brown notebook here, you'll know that's just one of a set. But that's not the best way in the world to keep your sermon outlines, preachers, but I'm in bondage to it. I've been doing it for so many years that that seems to be the best way that works for me. But in Colossians chapter 3, you know, I'm amazed. I'm not really, but it is touching and exciting to see the leading of the Holy Spirit in the teaching program of a local church. And we have just been preaching along here in Colossians, and when I planned the series, I figured it'd be about 3 months long, which should have been somewhere around now when we would be finishing with Philemon. Never works out that way. But at any rate, we are now in the third chapter, the beginning of the third chapter of Colossians, and look at the words. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight recognizing that we are nothing outside of Christ, claiming this evening the joy and the glory that is ours, having been raised with Christ. And Lord, I pray that that would be a reality in our minds tonight, that you would help us now to lay aside our thinking and our distractions of other things and focus entirely on this sublime and wonderful truth. Lord, let us see ourselves as raised with Christ, and therefore let us think as resurrected people. Lord, give us an understanding of what true doctrine is all about tonight. Help me as I preach, Lord, that I might do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began to understand some things about false doctrine. And as we considered this idea of false doctrine, we saw a number of things about it. It involves legalism, and it involves a certain type of worship that's from the will. It involves a thing called asceticism, which I insist on calling asceticism every time I pronounce the word. That is my own unique way of pronouncing the word. Somebody said, well, that means like it has a lot of acid. No, that's another word altogether. That's acidic. But ascetic is a word that I have mispronounced that way for years. But the word is ascetic. For those of you who heard me in cringe last week, for those who didn't know any better, I probably shouldn't have told you. But at any rate, asceticism is another aspect of the false doctrine. It teaches withholding pleasures or punishing self or a practice of works to somehow gain favor with God. And it doesn't really matter whether the person's involved in some pagan philosophy of throwing their children at the crocodiles or whether they are merely required to go to Mass at 9 o'clock on a certain day. It's all part of the same attitude. It is a requirement of appeasement so that we can somehow gain favor in our own merit from God or the gods, as it were. But tonight we want to focus on true doctrine. What characterizes true doctrine, and how do we discover true doctrine? How do we keep ourselves in the truth? And there are two very important keys given to this here. And the two words that provide us the key are these words, seek and set. Seek and set. Although those aren't the 2 points of the message. Those are the two keys to the text. The first idea is this idea of seeking heavenly things. And the second idea is that of thinking heavenly things. Now, notice verse 20 of chapter 2. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. And then compare that to verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. There are two comparisons being made. And I mentioned before that really we have several ideas here. And in these ideas, we find a number of divisions. False doctrine explained in verses 16 through 23 of chapter 2. True doctrine explained in the first four verses of chapter 3. And those verses give us the contrast in doctrine. In the rest, or most of chapter 3, we're going to be seeing a contrast in behavior, or rather a change in behavior. In verses 5 through 11, we're going to see a description of the old life. In verses 12 through 17, a description of the new life. And so a number of contrasts are given here. Tonight we contrast true doctrine with false doctrine. Since we were dead with Christ, we should no longer live in the world. If we are risen with Christ, we should live as though the truth were real in our lives, that we were citizens of heaven. Since we're dead, we don't do certain things. Since we are risen, we do certain things. Both a negative and a positive presentation, then, of truth. Now, being risen with Him. He's warned us, now He's going to teach us. Just as He said in chapter 1, verse 28. Look at that verse again. Whom we preach, speaking of Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, last week when we focused on false doctrine, we were warned. Tonight, when we focus on true doctrine, we're being taught. That's a balance of a good ministry. A biblical ministry is one which warns and one which teaches. One which exposes error, one which explains truth. One which points out where the boundaries are beyond which we must not go, and then one which clearly defines the center of the road where we must stay. And so, that gives us then a balance in understanding true and false doctrine. Seek and set, the key to truth. And let's consider first this business of seeking heavenly things. In this phrase where it says, seek those things which are above, the construction of the sentence is such that we are commanded here by the Lord to keep on seeking. In other words, if ye then be risen with Christ, and you have, keep on seeking those things which you sought originally when you trusted Christ. That's the idea. Now, we've said before that if people would keep the fire in their marriage, they must continue to do those things which caused them to love each other in the first place. If a person would be successful in business, he must continue to do those things after he is successful that made him successful. If a person is to have the right kind of a relationship with Christ, he must continue to have an attitude about Christ that he had when he came to Christ. But human nature is not that way. Whether it be in marriage, or whether it be in business, or whether it be in our own faith in the Lord, we have a tendency to settle down into an attitude of complacency, to rest on our laurels, if you will, to think about past accomplishments with no great zeal for today's responsibility. That's why we're to be renewing our minds day by day and keep on seeking and keep on thinking those things which will build us and make us what we ought to be. And that's the key to staying in the truth. You see, there have been an awful lot of people who did not start out to get into error, who have ended up in error. They started out to do right. They started out to be grounded in the truth. But then they became complacent. They became satisfied and comfortable. And they got to the place where they didn't worry so much about the battle lines. And they got a little bit neutral about things. And the next thing you know, they were tripped up. And as they got tripped up, they grew further and further into error. Now, if we're going to avoid that, we're going to have to keep on seeking spiritual things. Keep on seeking heavenly things. Now, we're not going to be long tonight, but I think we are going to have to cool it off just a little bit. Okay? Can we do that some more? Okay. Keep on seeking. Why? Several questions are asked here. Why and then where? Why do we seek these heavenly things? Because we've been raised with Christ. For those of you who are interested in grammar, this is a first-class conditional clause. What does that mean? That means that when a question is asked, the answer is implied. Have you ever said to your children, do you want me to whip you? Now, what do you expect them to say? Well, yeah. No, that's a first-class conditional clause. Do you want me to whip you? Of course you don't. Then quit that. All of that is implied in that statement. This is that kind of a phrase. If ye then be risen with Christ, and you obviously are, well, live like it. That's what he's saying. Since you are risen with Christ, because you are resurrected people, you ought to think differently than those people who are in bondage to the worldly ways. You don't have to be wrapped up in a bunch of legalism and wrapped up in a bunch of angel worship and wrapped up in a bunch of asceticism and all those other things. You don't have to be wrapped up in that stuff. You can be free of that, and you can think on spiritual things, on heavenly things, and you don't have to be fascinated with the world. Why? You've been raised up out of that. A person who thinks worldly thoughts is like a person who's buried in the ground looking at the dirt around him. You've been raised from that grave. You're free to think right things. And that's the idea. If you have been raised with Christ. You see, in this text we've been told that we've died, we've been buried, we've been raised and seated with Christ. Look at some of them. With Him. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism. There it is. We've died, it tells us in chapter 2 and verse 20. We're buried with Him. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we're risen with Him. And in many other places here, we're told that we're seated with Him. The Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now look, folks, if we were dead with Him, and we were raised with Him, we were made alive with Him, and He is seated at the Father, positionally, where are we? We're seated with Him. We have access to the Father. We have the place of blessing. We have the place of honor. We have the place of fellowship. Now, we're not physically there, but we are spiritually there. That's a wonderful place to be, isn't it? The right hand of the Father, with Jesus Christ, in His place, as He is in ours. Just as surely as He took our place on Calvary, we're able to take His place at the right hand of the Father, in a spiritual sense, and someday, physically, we shall be in His presence at that place. That's a wonderful thought. Turn over to Romans chapter 6 for a moment, and let's see it said here. As Paul's writing not from Rome now, but to Rome, he says in Romans 6, verses 3 and following, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now, these folks that get the idea, well, the devil made me do it. And these folks that think, well, I just can't help it. And you know, I try, but I just don't succeed. That kind of thinking comes from the pit. That kind of thinking is from the devil who would defeat us. You don't have to do wrong. Listen, you have been raised from the bondage of sin, though you can choose in your sin nature to do wrong. You don't have to do wrong. You now are free to do right. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do right because you've been delivered. You have been raised. That's why we ought to keep on seeking heavenly things. Now listen, we sought Jesus Christ because we wanted to be delivered from sin. Isn't that right? We came to the place where we learned to hate our sin, we saw ourselves as sinners, and we confessed that we were sinners, and we asked God to save us. In other words, we wanted to be delivered from what we were. Now that exact same attitude is what gives us victory in the daily life. The thing that keeps us in the truth is that same seeking after what we long for and long to be delivered from. And that is the bondage of this earth. That was the cry of Paul in Romans 7, the very next chapter, after he talked about yielding to the Holy Spirit. He said, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God that through Christ Jesus I have salvation." Isn't that a wonderful thought? Have you ever felt like, boy, you know, I'd just love to just go on to heaven, have these problems over? Wouldn't it be great if I could just be out of this body? I mean, wouldn't it be great if I could just no longer have these problems? Friend, you don't have to have those problems right now. I made this statement this morning. Victory ought to be normal for the Christian. It ought not to be some freakish thing. It ought to be the normal way of living. It isn't the normal way of living for many Christian people because they don't seek fellowship with the Lord. They don't seek heavenly things the way they sought the Lord in salvation. You see, if we could learn to recognize that our sin nature, which stays with us, gives us the desperation that brought us to Christ in the first place, if we could ever get that idea, why, we would flee that sin nature on a more regular basis. Dave Shoemate and I were talking this week. I've been reading this book. He told me once I started reading this book, I'd start talking about this book because it's such a tremendous book. It's written by a fellow named Michael Denton. It's called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. I understand this guy is from Australia, maybe. He's a microbiologist. And chapter after chapter after chapter, he just dismantles orthodox Darwinism. It's the most scholarly, profound book on the subject I've ever gotten my hands on, but it's very, very readable. You don't have to be a scientist or a philosopher to be able to understand this. He talks about some of the simplest things and makes them so understandable. Homology is one of the things that evolutionists have always argued is a proof of a similar ancestry. Or that all vertebrates, for example, descended from a common ancestor. Homology is that every mammal, every vertebrate mammal, has a similar limb. The pentadactyl limb, they call it. One bone in the upper arm, two bones in the forearm, several little bones, how many is it, six or something like that in the wrist, and then five, and then the hands down here, two knuckles in this one, three in the other. You know, whether you're talking about a monkey or a man or a whale or a porpoise or whatever it is, every mammal has that same design in its forelimb. Now, anybody would say, well, that's obvious that they all descended from a common ancestor, right? He goes and shows in that book how that forelimb does not develop genetically from the same part of the egg, but from different parts of it. In other words, it's a recipe, if you will, that God uses in lots of different animals, but he arrives at it in different ways. He shows the illogic that if these limbs were being adapted for specialized use, how unlikely it is that the hind limb will also follow the pentadactyl design. Because hind limbs and forelimbs are not used by any animal for the same function. But they also follow that same design. All kinds of arguments like that. He talks about the fossil record and the fact that there are multiplied millions of transitional forms that Darwin himself said would eventually need to be discovered to show that things do in fact descend. And of course, the argument about the coelacanth. And you're familiar with that story, a fish that was supposed to have been extinct for 100 million years until a fella caught one in 1937. And it was supposed to be a transitional form between an amphibian and a fish because its skeletal structure supported the idea that it truly was a transitional form. They supposed and interpolated on the basis of its skeleton that its soft biology, the organs and so on, would also indicate transitional forms. From a two-chambered heart into a three or perhaps a four-chambered heart and all the other things that go with it. They caught the coelacanth, dissected it, and you know what they found? A fish. Through and through. Totally blew their theory. And as Dave and I were enjoying talking about some of these things on the phone, he made a statement I don't think I'll ever forget. He said, if it weren't for the sin nature, our reason would lead us to God. Well, that's true. You know why? Because the evidence points to God. It really does. But the sin nature can't accept it. I was talking to my daughter about this yesterday, about the hoax of the Piltdown man and some of the other things, the so-called missing links. A fellow over here in England takes a chimpanzee skull, etches it with acid, takes some human teeth, files them down, throws them all in a coal pit where some men are doing some mining. They have this great find. It is indeed a missing link. They finish the bridges. They flesh it out with their anthropological drawings and say, indeed, we found the missing link. Fella comes forward and confesses it was all a hoax. They say, it doesn't matter. There's got to be one out there like that somewhere. That's the philosophy that we live with. You see, when people are committed to believing lies, they don't want to be confused with the evidence. Isn't that right? Sure it is. And then this pig's tooth that they found out here in Kansas is another missing link and all this kind of stuff. You see, when people are committed to believing lies, they're not going to seek heavenly things. They're going to seek things that support their preconceived notions. I am convinced that a belief in evolution is a belief based on faith. Faith misplaced in error. There is no reason for believing that philosophy on the basis of the evidence. It isn't there. The reason men believe it is because they need an alternative to God. Because if they believe that God created us as he said he did, they are then responsible to him. And they will not accept that responsibility. But you and I are to seek heavenly things and to focus on those things and keep on seeking it. Why? Because we've been raised with Christ. We were dead with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. We were seated with him. We ought to be having victory in his name. That's the why. What's the where of seeking heavenly things? It tells us here, those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Those things which are above, not those things which are beneath. Now, what are the things which are beneath? Those things which are here involve legalism and asceticism, those things that we've seen exposed in the last part of chapter 2. Those religious practices which really don't draw us to God, they just draw us into religion. We saw this morning from the life of Jacob another example of a man who had religion that didn't have a relationship with the Lord. But when he came to the place where he had a relationship, his religion changed. There are an awful lot of fundamental Bible-believing Christians today who have not grown into a true relationship with Christ. They have a mere outward religion, and that's unfortunate. Because it's not fulfilling, it doesn't meet our needs, it doesn't give us the victory nor the power to have the influence that we ought to be having for Jesus Christ. Those things which are above. I'd like for us to stop using a phrase that we use from time to time in our conversation. We say, why, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Let me tell you something, friend. If you're not heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Do you think that through? The man who is not heavenly minded is no earthly good. Is it possible to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? I know what you're saying, but you know you ought not to use that. Because that gives people the idea that if you are heavenly minded, you're not practically useful. And the exact opposite is true. You're not practically useful until you get to be heavenly minded. The biggest problem that I struggle with in my life is trying to use my own wits to do the will of God. Being earthly minded in order to accomplish heavenly things. You see, and that permeates our thinking. If we're not heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. That's the way we ought to say that. Now, I know what people say about that. They say, well, they're too religious or they're too fanatical. And it is possible to be too religious. But you can't have too much of a relationship with Jesus Christ. The more time you spend with Christ, the more you get like Christ. The more you get like Christ, the more others see Him in you. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? So let's get away from this idea that in order to be a true servant of the Lord, we somehow have to be effective in the world. Street smart. And using of slang and all this kind of thing which causes us to be able to communicate with the world. No, we ought to have a heavenly mindedness. We ought to keep on seeking heavenly things. Above, as opposed to below. And above, because that's where God is. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. God's presence, the holy city, all those kinds of things. I don't know if we'll sing any songs about heaven tomorrow, but if you come to the fellowship and we start singing about heaven, you're going to see what some fellows think about it. They enjoy it. I'm here to tell you. Whenever you go to the fellowship and start singing about heaven, you better get out your handkerchief. Not to wipe your eyes, but to wave in the air. Those guys like to sing about heaven. You know what? I like to sing about heaven. I like to read about heaven. I got a message on heaven. I don't remember when I preached it, but we were talking about the resurrection or something a while back, and I got into Revelation, and I haven't preached much on Revelation. I think you have to be in the ministry for a long time to be able to preach in Revelation. I really do. I learned an important lesson when I was a brand new Christian. I started a Bible study at the Airman's Club on the base where I was stationed. And you can imagine where I started. In Revelation. And, basically all I was doing was reading and commenting on the Schofield notes. But I had a fellow who'd been to Bible college, came and asked me some questions. And I had no idea what he was talking about. Now, the Lord helped us lead some souls to Christ in spite of my ignorance in the subject. But I'll tell you, Revelation is a deep book. It's a precious book and got some wonderful truths. It's the culmination. Those doctrines which are presented in seed form in Genesis are presented in their full fruition beyond often our understanding in Revelation as they progress and unfold and develop and flesh out throughout the Word of God. It's a very rich book, but nevertheless, the holy city is described there. And I love to read that description and imagine what it must be like. I think the holy city is probably cube-shaped rather than pyramidal-shaped, although the interpretation as either would be right. 1,500 miles on an edge by 1,500 miles. Perhaps, then, if it's a cube, 1,500 miles high. Many, many layers. Many, many rooms, mansions. There at the top of the throne of the Lord, out from that flowing the river of living water. Perhaps there's a ventilation and irrigation system throughout this holy city. The streets paved with gold so pure, it's transparent like glass. And those multi layers of jewels and the 12 gates, not studded with pearls, but each a giant pearl itself. I love to think about that. That's where we're going to be someday. I think we're going to live there. I think the Jews will live, on the earth below it. I believe the Bible teaches that because they were given for an eternal possession the land of promise. And from the river Euphrates to the great river. And even though this world's going to be destroyed, I think that part of it's going to be recreated for the Hebrew people. Tremendous truths. I love to think about that. I think we ought to meditate on those things. I love to read books about heaven. I read a book by Gabelein called The Angels of God one time. Boy, you ought to read that book. You ought to get that little Bible here at Oliver Green's place, just a few dollars, and get it and read about the angels and the ministry that they have. I don't know about you, but that gives me comfort. One of the most comforting and greatest experiences of my life was on October the 6th, 1978. I'll never forget this as long as I live. 5 minutes to six. We were getting ready for a missions conference. And Brother Tillman from over at the school was coming to preach with us that evening. And we had a phone packed with Bob Keller that night. Had 172 people in the service that night. Largest crowd we'd ever had that evening. My wife was in the hospital in Charleston, South Carolina. Becky was in the Shriners Burns Hospital in Cincinnati, Ohio. My brother called me at 5 minutes to six and said, John, it looks like this might be it. He said, Becky's had heart failure 5 times today. Every system in her body has shut down. He described the scene to me. And I saw in my mind's eye that room where she must have been, that life support unit, that life island, an intensive care unit within an intensive care unit. The doctors, the nurses, all of them in surgical scrub clothes. And as I meditated for a few moments and prayed and had some of the deacons call some of the other churches to pray for Becky, I thought to myself, I can't be there. Oh, if only I could be there. I saw my brother, big tall fellow that he is, there with his surgical scrub clothes on, standing at her bedside, that silly little cap they make you wear, and those little shoe covers and the rubber gloves and all the rest of it. I saw little Becky as I'd seen her for so many months there, lying in that bed unconscious, with a trachea tube in her throat, the IV in her head, tubes and wires all over her body, bandages from head to toe. And then I became aware of a presence as I meditated and thought about that and prayed and asked for God to comfort her and be there with her in a special way. I did not have a vision. I had a realization. But in my realization, I saw in that room the angels of God. And I wept and thanked the Lord to realize that the promise of God says He will give His angels charge over thee. I'll tell you something. When you're ready to cash it in, and when you're ready to say, folks, I can't take any more of this, a little meditation on some heavenly things will go a long way towards comforting your heart. I remember when we brought Becky home and we got this house over here in Pole Mill remodeled and we moved in over there. We had the little room upstairs where Debbie and Becky lived for some time. And one night I went up there to put her to bed and I was talking with her. And she looked at her little hands and she'd been talking to her mother. And she was wondering about her fingers and why her hands were different. And I know this is not theologically sound. I know it's not entirely accurate, but to help a little child who was only 3 and a half at the time to understand what had happened, she'd had to learn to talk again, of course, when she got out of the hospital, and she asked me in her halting speech about her fingers. I said, well, Becky, it's sort of like this. Your fingers have already gone on to heaven, and when you get there, you'll get them back. And I told her that a few days before, and as I sat down beside her, I wanted to see how much she understood about it, and I prayed with her, and I said, now, Becky, where are your hands? Where are your fingers? Fingers in heaven, she said. Heaven's been awful sweet to us since we had that fire. You know why? Because the time of delivery from the physical suffering involved in that ordeal is going to be over. There's going to be a time when no more do we have that. And some of you here, oh my, when you think about the fact that you're going to be with the Lord someday. I remember 1983, after my dear grandmother went to be with the Lord. Daniel was just a tyke at the time. He was just 3 himself. We went to the funeral there in Louisville, Kentucky. And I remember just a little fella, bold as he's always been, pulled up that chair beside the casket and stood on the chair and was just looking over into the casket there at my grandmother. Walked up to him, put my arm around him, and he looked up and said, she's beautiful, he said like that. And we talked about it, and we asked him later on, now, where's Nana? And he said, she's in heaven. And he would pray at the mealtime and at bedtime, and he would give the Lord messages to give to that all. Oh, listen, thinking about heaven is a sweet thing, and some of you here who've had a dear loved one to go on to be with the Lord. Listen, you hear what I'm saying? And you see what's happening to us now as we meditate on heavenly things? Oh, listen, we spend so much time concentrating on this world. If you want to know a little of the sublime, my friend, spend a little time meditating on heavenly things. Thinking about and rejoicing in the fact that we are not citizens of this earth. We have here no continuing city. We seek one to come, as Hebrews 13 tells us. And praise God, the day is going to come when we'll see Jesus face to face. And we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Isn't that going to be a great day? You think about it. If that's not a cause for rejoicing, friend, I don't know what is. We're going to be delivered from this body of temptation and death. We're going to be delivered from this body of pain and suffering. We're going to live forevermore in the presence of the Lord, seeking and continuing to seek those things which are above, in God's presence, in the holy city. In Ephesians, as we studied that in chapter 1, verse 3, we saw it this way. He said to us there, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's the source of our blessing. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh where? From above. You see, set your affection on things above and keep seeking those things which are above. That's where the blessings come from. It's not here on the earth. It's from above. Looking up and looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Where? Above. Where else? Where Christ sits. Where He sitteth at the right hand of the Father. At God's right hand, this place of favor, this place of honor, this place of fellowship. This place which speaks of the finished work of redemption of Christ. You see, when you want to meditate on things above, think about where Christ is and what Christ has done. This man who ever liveth to make intercession for the saints gave himself once and for all and then did what? Sat down at the right hand of God. When you think and meditate on the fact that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, what is one thing that we ought to be thinking about? His work is finished. Our salvation is accomplished. The debt is paid. The ransom is settled. You and I have eternal life. That's what this is talking about. Meditating on the fact that the victory is ours, it's been claimed, all we have to do is experience it and enjoy it in the name of the Lord. Keep on seeking heavenly things. And the second idea that we find in our text here is to keep on thinking heavenly things. In chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, set your affection on things above. The structure of the sentence here in verse 2 is the same as that in the middle of verse 1, where it says, seek those things which are above. It literally means to keep on seeking those things which are above. In verse 2, it means to keep on thinking those things which are above. Now, I've heard a lot of messages, and I have perhaps preached before, that when we set our affections on things, we are to love those things which are heavenly. And the idea of the affections is implied in this verse. But the true statement here is it has to do with the thinking processes more than the emotions or the feelings. The affections here do not refer to the love feelings. They refer to the mental processes. Let me give you some other parallel verses to this one. Philippians chapter 2. Take a look at it. Just a couple of pages to the left. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That word like-minded in that verse is the verb form of this word that we find in chapter 3 and verse 2 of Colossians. Set your affection. This affection is the same word as the word like-minded in Philippians 2. Look at Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That word mind is the same as this word affection in Colossians chapter 3. In other words, the idea here is our thinking process. You know, when I was a boy, I used to think about thinking. Have you ever done that? I used to ask people questions, and then I would try to find out how they would think. I was curious about things, and I wanted to make sure that my mind didn't work differently than the way it was supposed to. I mean, when I see red, and you see red, we both call it red. But how do we know we see the same thing? Have you ever thought about that? I have. I mean, every time I see it, I call it red, and every time you see it, you call it red. But maybe when I see it, I see what you see when you see green. Isn't that right? No, that's not right, because that's not the way the eyes work, and scientists can tell us that it works differently. But you know, when you're a little fellow, you wonder about those kinds of things. Joey came up to me last night, and he said, Dad, my eyes are doing something funny. He said, what? And I said, I can't see it. Joe, well, what, Dad? And you know, and I kept trying to explain to him, Joe, I can't see out of your eyes. I have to see out of my own eyes. It doesn't look to me the way it looks to you, because we're looking a different way. And I don't know if I got through to him, you know? But sometimes that's the way kids think, and they have their subjective view of life, you see. But I wanted to develop an objective view of life, and I asked a buddy of mine when I was in college back in the 60s. I said, do you think in sentences? He said, what? I said, do you think in sentences? He said, well, I don't know. I said, well, think about it. Do you? Sometimes I do. Sometimes I just sort of think thoughts, I guess. I think impressions. When I'm preaching, I have to think in sentences because I got to think it before I can say it. You see? Let me explain this to you. I'm not a psychologist, and I don't know a whole lot about the mind, but I think I got a good an idea on this one thing, as other people do. A fellow called me up here on the phone here recently. He said, Pastor, what is déjà vu? I said, well, that's a French word which refers to that experience that you have when you feel like you've been someplace before. You know? You walk into the bus station, you see a quarter on the floor, and you pick it up, and there's a dead fly underneath it. Boy, I've done all this before. You know? And everybody has all these crazy experiences. They say, why, that's a proof of reincarnation. You did that in your past life. You ever heard that? And others say, well, that's a proof of ESP, extrasensory perception. I'll tell you what I think it is. I think it's you not paying attention and suddenly realizing what you're doing. I think that's what it is. Okay? In other words, everything comes in your senses, and immediately when it comes in your senses, it's recorded in your memory. So something comes in through your senses that you're not consciously aware of, it gets formed on your memory, and all of a sudden something gets your attention. And so you start bringing it through your consciousness to put in your memory, and it's already there. Amazed. What you ought to be amazed at is the fact that you can go through life and never pay attention to what you're doing. Isn't that right? Now you ought to think about these things, okay? This is important. And I think about these things a lot. I want to know how my mind works. And I want to understand this. And it tells us here, set your affections on things above. I want to know how these things happen because I want to know how to communicate with God. And I also want to know how to protect my mind from the attack of the devil. You see, a lot of people just drift through life with jello brain and they never think about what they're doing. And that's why the devil comes after them so much. All of a sudden they get they think it's a brilliant idea. They say, boy, am I smart. And it could be that the devil is influencing you to do something. The devil can read your mind. Did you know that? And he can influence your mind. And you better learn how your mind works so that you can discipline your mind. That's why it's so important to have Scripture memorized so that you can fight the devil with Scripture and defeat him. Listen, he'll be gone like that when you start quoting Scripture. The comfort and assurance that you can have. Boy, I'm telling you, you can't beat that. I've been in some very difficult situations. I was looking down the barrel of a loaded gun one time and immediately I heard the verse, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. Well, that was a great comfort to me. As you can imagine. I claimed that promise. I couldn't get my knees to understand it, but my mind understood it, and that was a comfort to me. You understand what I'm saying? Scripture, tremendous truth. That's the way we think. And if we can take the words of God and influence the thoughts of our hearts, why, we can then keep on thinking spiritual things. The problem with people today is they don't discipline their minds. They just flip from flower to flower, or from experience to experience, as a little hummingbird does from flower to flower. They just go from one experience to another, one place to another, and if there was ever a society that was characterized by that kind of undisciplined thinking, it is the one in which we live today. I am convinced that the chief damage of television, is the non-thinking that it produces in the minds of those who watch it. Everybody says, well, it's the violence. Not so much the violence. Well, it's the vulgarity, and that's bad. But the chief damage that television does to the human mind is that it just turns it off. You don't have to think. Nonsense. And it is not that things on TV are entertaining or fail to be entertaining. It's that everything is presented as entertainment. Amusement. You know what the word amuse means? The word muse means to think. Music, the word music, as we heard tonight, comes from this word muse. The Greek philosophers believed that there were several types of muses, and that these various muses were illustrated in the dramatic arts and music and so on. But to muse means to think. To muse on a thing means to consider it and to mull it over in the mind. The alpha privative in Greek, the A put at the beginning of the word, is the way you make a negative out of a word. So amuse means to not think. So a little amusement here. Let's all just turn our minds off. You see? And that's what's wrong with the world today. We are, as the book writer said, literally amusing ourselves to death. Teaching our minds to just go into neutral. Believe anything. I read recently that photographic evidence is no longer being accepted in some courtrooms because of the graphic arts of computers now and the things that are able to be done. It's possible to reproduce that which looks like a literal photograph, but to do it on a computer. Can you imagine? Listen, people have always believed that seeing is believing. Can you imagine the lies that will be perpetrated on people today who see things and therefore believe them? Why, whatever a man can imagine today, he can create a picture of it. How could the world not believe in evolution when they have seen so many evolutionary forms in their entertainment today? Now, those forms never exist and never have existed, but they're right there for us, you see. Look, we are to be thinking heavenly things and keep on thinking those heavenly things. In this section, we have both the what and the why. The what is on things above. We've already seen it. Spiritual realities which have their source in God. Set your affection, what? On things above. That's the positive statement. Now the negative. Not on things of the earth. Primarily in this context, those things which produce legalistic outward conformity. These intellectual things which attract our minds but don't really edify us and build us up in the Lord. These ascetic things which lead us into a life which appears to be holy, which is not really in relationship with the Lord. By application, we go much beyond those things. And we include all earthly involvements which retard our spiritual development. All earthly involvements which retard our spiritual development. I believe there is a time for recreation, and I think the word recreation is a good word. It's a time for refreshment and a recreation of the fresh and rested way of life. But when recreation becomes a goal in and of itself, then we've missed the point. When people get out of that fun-making and laughing time of fellowship and get into foolish jesting, they've stepped over the line of edifying fellowship, and they've gotten into nonsense which tears down. There is a time to laugh, then there's a time not to laugh. And so we need to realize that there are things on the earth which will retard our spiritual development, and we ought to avoid those things and not spend our time thinking about them. Somebody said there's no difference between the sacred and the secular. I've seen an application in the lives of many Christian people today that would misapply that truth. They say there's no difference between the sacred and the secular. And what they mean by it is, therefore, everything is secular. Even sacred things are secular. That's not what that statement means. The person who coined that phrase has been attributed to Dr. Bob, and I've read it in a number of different books. I think what he was saying by that is that for the Christian, everything is sacred. And I think the Scripture supports that. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it how? To the glory of God. Do it to the glory of God. In other words, we are to do it in such a way that God will get the glory from it. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In other words, we are to do this thing, whatever it might be, to glorify the Lord. That means that when you go to work tomorrow morning, you ought to go to work not just for money. You ought to go to work not just to please your boss. You ought to go to work for the glory of God. You ought to perform your job in such a way that you give glory to God. You ought to pay your bills in such a way that you give glory to God. You ought to live your life in such a way that you give glory to God. Everything that you do ought to bring glory to God, or you ought not to do it. Now let's ask ourselves, have we done anything this week that would not bring glory to God? I think perhaps we have. And we ought to reevaluate what we've done and what we plan to do this coming week. Why? Because we are to keep on thinking those things which are above. Keep on thinking about those things and longing for and looking toward those things which will bring glory to God. Why? Five reasons. And we close with these thoughts. First, we are dead. Verse 3 says, for ye are dead. They say, well, if I'm dead, what can I do? Well, you can't do the things that the world does. You have to do those things that spiritually alive people do. We're dead men. We are dead to sin. We are dead to the things of the world. Those things shouldn't have any influence over us. Now, that's by our choice. We're living in this old dead body. We have this old sin nature with us, but we are dead to the control of sin. That's why we ought to think on things above. Look, you keep your eyes on this earth. You're eventually going to be in it if the Lord tarries his coming. And all you'll have is what the earth can produce. And what's that? Itself. Everything eventually goes back to the earth, doesn't it? From dust we came, from dust we're going to go. To dust we're going to go. I think it was Dennis the Menace that made that observation, wasn't it? He called his mom and he said, you know, Mom, the preacher said that we came from dust, we're going back to dust, right? Right. Well, somebody under my bed is either coming or going, you know. Now, if that's all we focus on, that's where we came from, that's where we're going, that's all we'll get. But if we focus on heaven while we're here, we'll be able to lay up some treasures in heaven while we're here. We're dead to the law of the flesh, as it tells us in Romans 7:4. A second reason why we ought to think on heavenly things, because our life is hid with Christ in God. Now think about that. Hid from whom? Hid from the world. Hid from the lost. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. It's not hid from us. It's not hidden from the Lord. It's not hidden from other believers. It's hidden from the world. And you know what happens when you start looking at the world all the time and you start loving the world? I'll tell you, you'll start wanting the world to love you. And the world can't love you because the world can't understand you, because your whole purpose for being here is hidden from them. And they can't understand that. And they're going to think of you as odd and unusual and strange in your manner of life and peculiar, which is what we're supposed to be. Our life is hid with Christ in God. That idea of being hidden is a past deed which has a continued effect. It was hidden when we trusted Christ, and it is continuing to be hidden with Christ in God. Hidden to the lost. Look back at chapter 1 in verses 26 and 27. It says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest, doesn't say by His saints, it says to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Listen, God wants every one of us who are saved to know that Christ lives in us. That's the hope of glory. You say, how do you get to know Christ? Well, He's in you. Already, that's the first thing you got to know about it. Nobody who doesn't acknowledge in his daily practice the fact that God lives in him is ever going to come to know Christ very well. Somebody comes to me and says, oh, I just want to get to know the Lord better. You know what they're telling me? They're telling me that they're thinking worldly thoughts. Because you can't meditate for long on the fact that God lives in you without that changing you. You get a hold of that truth, that'll make you a different person. A person lives in you. And that person is God in the Holy Spirit. And He ought to be in control. Our life is hid with Christ and God. I want to show you the fulfillment, the verse of which that is the fulfillment. In John, verse 14. He told us that was going to be true. In John 14 and verse 20. He says, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now you try to explain that to the world. I was witnessing to a fellow several months ago, and I was trying to explain that to him about the fact that we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And I was in over my head. I thought I was in over my head. The truth of the matter is, I was trying to explain something to him that's impossible for him to understand. That's hidden to him. He'll never understand that unless the Holy Spirit explains it to him. And I don't ever remember witnessing using that particular thought before. But I was trying to talk about the fact that we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I said, look, now here's the way it works. I said, you know, look, Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit lives in us. And he was looking at me like, what are you talking about? And that came home to me, the reality of the fact that the lost man cannot understand it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the only one that can reveal that to us. Now, if you have no idea what I'm talking about tonight, you better ask yourself whether the Holy Spirit's in you. But if you do know what I'm talking about and you're not living with the joy of that knowledge, you better take a good close look at where your thought life is taking you. You see? If your affections and your thoughts are not set on things above, that truth is not going to be precious to you. But if your affections are set on things above, that is going to be the greatest idea that has ever occurred to you. If you can't get excited about that, nothing else is worth getting excited about. Isn't that right? Our life is hid with Christ in God. There's a third reason. Christ is our life. The next chapter in John tells us about that. We'll not go back to look at it. It's the parable of the vine and the branches. You know what he said? He said the branches get their life from the vine. That's why they bear fruit. Invariably, we hear that, and we want to go back to Colossians 2. We say, okay, well, wait a minute. In order to be a true vine, in order to be a true branch, I've got to bear fruit. How am I going to bear fruit? I've got to find a way to get fruit. And everybody runs around trying to find out how to bear fruit. And they just try, you know, in the energy of the flesh to bear some fruit. And they might go out here and find some false fruit to hang on their branch and make it look like they truly are a fruit bearer. Well, the way you bear fruit is you get your life from the vine. You see, if you concentrate on your relationship with the vine, why, fruit bearing is the natural result. That's why, to me, every time we have an emphasis and a program and an organized activity on soul winning, everybody comes out and wants to find out how they can be a soul winner so they, too, can be one of the successful Christians. If people would concentrate on getting the right relationship with Christ and really get it, they would be winning souls. It's unavoidable. they would be bearing fruit. Now, if that be true, let me ask you a question. How many souls have you won in the last 6 months? How many souls have you won in the last year? So, well, I haven't won any this year. Why not? Is your life in Christ? Are you drawing your life from Him or aren't you? Look, if you recognize and spend your time meditating on the fact that your life is Christ, we are crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20 says. Nevertheless, we live, yet not I. It is Christ that liveth in me, Paul said to the Galatians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the joy. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Listen, Christ is going in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, throughout this world. All we got to do is be thinking enough about what He wants us to think about so that we'll have something to talk about when we go around through this world. But we spend so much of our time talking about what the world knows. When we get together with others, we just want to hear something else they have to say. You've heard me use the illustration. Here's a guy that loves sports and he goes to the barber shop, right? And it's just there agonizing about how in the world he's going to get the barber to talk about the football game, right? Isn't that ridiculous? But Christian people do that. They go to the barbershop and they go, oh, how am I going to get this conversation on spiritual things? How am I going to get this guy to think about Christ? Well, don't worry about him. If you're thinking about Christ enough, you won't have any trouble getting the conversation over to the Lord. It's just going to flow out of you. Don't you talk about what you think about? Sure you do. Hey, the problem is not what you talk about. The problem is what you think about. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And the reason people don't speak for Christ, you hear me, the reason they don't speak for Christ is because they don't think about Christ. So what we think about is where it's got to start. Our life is Christ. Fourth reason, Christ shall appear. That's why we ought to be thinking about heavenly things. That's why we ought to be thinking above. We ought to look where we're headed. As I taught a couple of my kids to drive, one of the things I keep telling them is keep you on the road. Watch where you're going. Look where you're stepping. Pay attention to what you're doing. Keep your eyes where you're headed. I remember the old mules we used to have. When I was just a boy, we had two mules, Kate and Jenny. And they had these bridles with these blinders on them over here. You know what the blinders were for? The blinders were to keep the mule from getting distracted. I still can remember that old 40-acre rock pile that we call the farm that we lived on up in northern Kentucky. There's more limestone rock in northern Kentucky than there's any other place in the world, probably in the day. Everywhere out there. And Dad'd get out there and plow those old mules. And we had a green apple tree over on one side of this plot that Dad used for a garden. Big lilac tree in the middle. And he'd have to cut around the lilac bush, and we had to cut around that a little bit because it was too much trouble to try to take that thing out. And so the furrows would begin to bend just a little bit anyway. We got near the lilac bush as he was going around them. Well, then when you get over close to that apple tree, boy, on that side, the furrows would really start to pull. You know why? Because every time you get over there, that old mule would see that green apple tree, and he'd start leaning in that direction. And Dad would have to just pull on that G-rope, you know, just get over there a little bit. Come on to the right, you know, get over here. And just keep him in line. You know why? Because he wanted an apple, that's why. And sometimes the easiest way to keep him in line is just go get a few and give them to him. And then keep on going. You see, that's the way you and I are. We need to get some spiritual blinders to keep our eyes off the world sometimes. Because what you're looking at, you'll head toward. Did you know that? What you focus on, that's what you'll see. You know what you and I ought to do? We ought to keep our eyes up. You know why? Because that's the way we're headed. We ought to go up. Some of you here are going to be halfway through the rapture before you realize what you're doing. You think about it for a few minutes. Some of you are only going to realize the rapture's come when you see the earth falling away. Some of you here are going to be interrupted in mid-stanza of your music. I think you ought to listen to music you just keep on listening to while you're going up. Huh? Carry on a conversation that you wouldn't have to stop as you're on the way up. Now you think about it. We ought to look up because we're going up. That's what it means. Isn't that exciting? Boy, you think about it. One of these days, the trump's going to sound. The Lord's going to say, come up hither. Everybody in the southeast is going to meet over Atlanta and go up. Everything meets over Atlanta in this part of the country. No, I don't know. We're going to go straight up. But that's going to be a great day. Isn't that going to be wonderful? We're going up. I used to know a fellow that was a real soul winner. I guess he still is. But he would make a witnessing opportunity out of everything. He'd get on the elevator. I've heard him do this. Get on the elevator and say, boy, you know, nobody talks on elevators. everybody breaks eye contact. They all look down, you know, because they think, you know, it's too close. You can't get away. I mean, you know, and so you don't want to be too pushy. And he'd say, hey, boy, if this thing fell, he'd say, hey, if this thing fell, which way would you go? I heard him do it. And the guy would look at him and say, well, I'd go down. Not me. I'd go up. and handing out gospel tracts, you know, I'm sitting there thinking, oh, no. That's not exactly my style, but at any rate. Huh? You ought to look up. Why? Because you're going up. That's what this says. Where Christ shall appear. You're dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That's the fifth reason. Our glorification will occur in heaven. We ought to look up because that's where the final finishing touch of our salvation is going to occur. That's where we're going to see Him. That's where we're going to be like Him. That's where we're going to get our glorified body. That's where we're going to be new creatures. That's where we are truly going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's where all that is worth having is going to occur. That's where our loved ones are. That's where God is. That's where the Lord Jesus is. That's where the patriarchs are. That's where all those that have gone on to heaven. That's where over 15 million aborted American babies are. That's where those that God loves in salvation are. That's the place of eternal fellowship. You say, isn't it going to be a great day? And you know, our thinking is so carnal that we fail to realize that the glorification is just the beginning. Just the beginning. Glorification is the end of this life, but it is really the beginning of the experience of the eternal state. It's just the beginning. Can you imagine? That's the transformed life, not the conformed life. And we focus so much on being conformed to a structure here that we forget that God wants us to be transformed. Romans 8:18, a tremendous verse. It says, the sufferings of this present, I'll just try to quote it, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall follow. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You see, our glorification is just the first gleam of unending splendor. Just the light, which is the beginning of daybreak in the eternal state. That first faint hint of light. That's what glorification is all about. And when we look to that glorification, we think, boy, we're going to be like Christ. We think, isn't that a wonderful thought? We can't even begin to conceive of that. The psalmist seems to imply that when we are with the Lord, we will look back and only faintly remember this life. I've said before, I say again, pardon the metaphor, but hear it. This life is like the womb of eternity. It is only that place where we prepare ourselves for everlasting life. How much do you remember about your life before you were physically born? When you get to heaven, how much do you think you're going to remember about earth? I suppose sometime, eons from now, Jim Berg and I will be sitting in heaven. We'll be talking about the second chapter of Habakkuk with Habakkuk. Okay? And we'll be saying, now, this verse right here, and I mean, we'll be studying, and all of a sudden, we'll remember a message we preached that day, and then I'll sit back and I'll think, and Jim will sit back and he'll think, and we'll take a hold of our robes and we'll say, oh yeah, earth, I had forgotten all about it. Isn't that going to be a great day? Now folks, that's eternity. This is just a little while. This is not reality. That's reality. This is but the shadow of reality. The suggestion of reality. And if that be true, we ought both to seek and to set our affections on things above. That's how you keep the truth, by really sincerely wanting it. Let me tell you something. If you want to know the truth, that's what you'll get. The Lord will not give you a scorpion if you ask Him an egg. He will not give you a serpent if you ask Him a fish. He will not give you a stone if you ask Him for bread. He will give you the Holy Spirit to interpret this book and to fill you with His love and His power. And if you really want the will of God for your life, that is exactly what you're going to get. And if you'll set your affections on things above and focus on those things in the heavens, you will be a different Christian because you'll have a different mind. Let's pray. Father, renew our minds and refresh us with truth. Help us to recognize that those things which lead us into error begin when we put our focus on this earth. Lord, help us to realize that if we'll just set our affections on things above, that we can always stay in the truth. We'll know true doctrine because we look to the source of true doctrine. We look up. Lord, may that be so in our lives. May we relieve ourselves of this business of focusing here and now on temporal, transient things. Lord, give us a heavenly mindedness so that we can truly be some earthly good for your purposes. In Jesus' name.